Well, please turn now in your Bible to the 12th chapter of Genesis. We're going to be reading a number of texts that deal with the promises that God made to our father Abraham. And so we begin with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Amen. Let's look now at Genesis 15, 1 through 5. Hear again the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Amen. Let's turn a few chapters to Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Once again, the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Amen. And now finally, let's turn to Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. This is right after Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, but the angel of Jehovah intervened. And now the angel speaks to us here. This is the word of God. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, after a seven-month break, we're now returning to our study of the doctrine and development of Christ's church by considering now the Abrahamic church, or that is the church in the days of Abraham. If you don't have a great memory, if you're like me, you may want to try to recall that seven plus months ago, we had been looking at the Church of Christ as it's united to Christ. We had looked at the church as it was established and founded in eternity. And then established and founded in history with the first gospel promise to Adam and Eve. And then we considered a number of sermons about the church under Noah. Now, as we've looked at this study, we focused on that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where God, in uttering a curse upon the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve, really declares the truth of the gospel. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the essence of the gospel. Christ having victory over the devil. Christ, as it were, taking his foot and trouncing on the serpent's head, but in that process, the serpent strikes his heel. And that's the picture of Christ being victorious through the suffering and death of the cross. We also saw, subsequent to that, how God preserved his church through the great universal judgment of the flood. We saw how God established his covenant with Noah and with his seed. And he said that they were to be fruitful and multiply, and that he was making a covenant with Noah and his offspring. So we see that seed promise continuing, that the line which will lead to Christ will not simply be from Eve, the mother of all the living, but it'll be through Noah. And there's even greater specificity, because when Noah falls into the sin of drunkenness and lies uncovered in his tent, and his son Ham seeks to expose him, and the other brothers, Japheth and Shem, cover the offense, we see following this event that there's a prophecy which pronounces a certain blessing upon the line of Shem. It says, the prophecy, if you'll recall, says, "Cursed be Canaan," which is the son of Ham. "A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Noah goes on, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So in everything up until this point, in Genesis 12, when Abraham comes onto the scene, everything up to that point, there are really four basic promises that we see given to this line of the covenant. The first is the mastery over the descendants of Canaan, that Canaan will be subjected to the line of Shem. Shem will rule over the descendants of Canaan. Secondly, there is a seed or a lineage that is promised to God's people, and ultimately it leads to the promised seed of the woman, which is Christ. Thirdly, there is a promise of the ingathering of the Gentiles, those outside of Shem's line, those outside of the Semitic community, which refers to the sons of Shem. There will be an ingathering of those outside that community. And this is pictured in Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. Japheth here represents the Gentile world. Then fourthly, there is the greatest promise of all, which is the promise that Jehovah would be the God of Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. So there are these four covenant promises up to this point, and so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to Genesis chapter 12, we see God calling to himself Abraham, or at the time Abram, who is a descendant of Shem, and who is a Hebrew, that is a descendant of Shem's great-grandson, Eber. So Abraham falls right into this line that God had promised to bless. And it also shouldn't surprise us that in calling Abram to himself, God issues promises to Abram that really correspond to those four promises that I just mentioned. So as we begin our study of the Abrahamic church, it's going to be crucial for us to understand what these promises are that God gives to Abram. And the four promises that we're going to look at are, first, the promised land. Secondly, the promised seed. Thirdly, the promised worldwide blessing. And fourthly, the ultimate promise, which is God himself. So first, let's look at the promised land. God comes to Abram and he promises to give him the land that he's sojourning in, the land that he's calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees to sojourn in this particular land, the land of Canaan, and he promises Abram that one day he will inherit this land. Abram is a wealthy man. He owns many flocks. He has hundreds of servants that are loyal to him under his authority. And God calls him to go and live in the land of Canaan and promises that he will make it Abram's everlasting possession. And so we can look at the land promise in this specific way in terms of what Abraham specifically was told, that he would have this fertile land of Canaan in the Middle East. But this promise of land is in the scripture viewed much more expansively than just that real estate in Mesopotamia. As we come to the New Testament, we see the promised land expanding to include the entire earth, or the world, as it were. In Romans 4:13, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Abrahamic promises, says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Here, Paul's emphasis is not on Abraham being heir to the world. It's almost like he's just saying it in passing. Oh, by the way, you know the promise where Abraham inherits the world? It was by faith. But sometimes we look at the promises in the book of Genesis and we don't see it right off the bat, that this is ultimately just a down payment on the whole world. And so it's such a blessing that Paul did mention it offhandedly in that way. We see other evidences of this expansion of the land promise in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. In the original context, when the king of Israel was crowned king in Jerusalem and ruled, as it were, from Mount Zion, God's holy hill, what was the land of his inheritance that he ruled over? Originally, it would have been the promised land of Canaan. Those are the boundaries that David ruled over, that Solomon ruled over as kings of Israel. But here, when the Messianic king is crowned king and seated and enthroned on the holy hill of Zion, notice the inheritance and the promised land that he receives. The father, speaking to the son here, says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." And this is now the son speaking. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So the Messianic king is crowned on Mount Zion, and his inherited portion is not just Canaan, but it's the whole earth, the ends of the earth. Another indication of this comes in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, where the fifth commandment, which in Exodus 20 is issued with such an emphasis upon the inherited portion of God's people, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," referring to the inherited land of Canaan. But notice how Paul applies it to the church of God in the New Testament. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. But notice the promise, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So as the Great Commission goes forth and establishes churches throughout the world, specifically here in Ephesus, as Paul's speaking to the Ephesians, but as God's kingdom goes throughout the world, and churches are established, God's people can apply this to the whole world, that throughout all the earth will be their inheritance and their dwelling place that they will live long in according to that promise. So there's an expansion of the land promise, but it's not only an expansion to include the world or the earth. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 to be specific, expands this promise even further to include heaven and the life to come. Hebrews 11, 9, and 10, it speaks of Abraham really as a poster boy for what it means to exercise faith in God. He's the father of the faithful. It says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country." He didn't own any of it except for perhaps the burial cave that he was buried in. But other than that, he was in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the reference here. It goes on, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So even though the promise included the whole world, they considered themselves even strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God has prepared a city for them. So you have Canaan as the down payment. You have the whole world through the preaching of the gospel, which becomes the possession and inheritance of God's people in Christ, the King of the world, the Prince of the kings of the earth. And then you have ultimately heaven as the climax of this promise, the heavenly country that Abraham looked to by faith. Now, in looking at this land promise, what can we learn? What lesson can we derive from it? Well, like our father Abraham, we too are sojourners and pilgrims in a foreign land as we're sojourning on this earth. Peter picks up on this in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter says we're to be sojourners and pilgrims in this world. We're to look to that heavenly country that we have reserved for us in the future. Now, of course, if you look at what Peter actually says, he's not saying that we're to be escapists, that we're to hide our lamp or our light under a bushel. By no means. He says that as we interact with people, they should see this heavenliness about us. They should see that our citizenship is in heaven by the godly attitude and actions that we have, such that they're actually won over to Christ. They're won over to the gospel, such that on the day of visitation, the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, they glorify God because they've become citizens of heaven as well. So this is not a matter of just sitting around and being isolated from the world, but being citizens of heaven, being sojourners and pilgrims, really has an evangelistic flavor to it. Often when we think of ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims, or those concepts come into our minds, we think that this necessarily means that Christians should be an obscure minority in society, or that Christians necessarily should abstain from business and politics and all these sorts of worldly things. But in reality, being a sojourner and a pilgrim is precisely what this world needs to function properly. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Christians have to be a minority in society to be sojourners and pilgrims. If the entire world were to convert to Christ tomorrow, including every billionaire, every celebrity, every political leader, every athlete, if they were all to convert to Christ tomorrow, we would all still be sojourners and pilgrims waiting to enjoy the blessing of the life to come. We would still be those who would say, "My home is not in this world, but my homeland is that heavenly country." And if the entire world was filled with pilgrims and sojourners, it would be a much better place. Who would you want as the mayor of Detroit? Who would you want as the president of the United States? You'd want somebody who says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. My treasure is not in this world. My goal is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and I am going to serve Christ faithfully and have integrity and not be selfish and conniving and covetous." What the world really needs is sojourners and pilgrims. We see that in the life of Abraham. Well, secondly, Secondly, there is the promised seed. The promised seed. Genesis 12:2, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. Genesis 15, verse 5, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Chapter 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. There is this seed, this offspring. Chapter 22, verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. This is the promised seed. Now, at the time that Abraham began to receive these promises from God, he was over 80 years old. He had no children. His wife, Sarah, was over 70 years old, and she was unable to have children. And so Abraham is hearing these promises, not only that he would have a son. Remember, his heir at that point was a homeborn servant, Eliezer of Damascus. That not only that he would have this one son, but that out of it would come this multitude. So we need to look closely here at this promise to Abraham, the promised seed. And there are really four ways in which we can understand or refer to this promise, and four ways that the Bible refers to the seed of Abraham. The first sense of the promised seed is Abraham's seed is an ethnic people group. Abraham's seed is an ethnic people group. Abraham had the child of promise, Isaac, and then it went through Jacob, and then through the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel. It's an ethnic people group. Paul refers to this in Romans 9, 3 through 5. He refers to my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. He says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So the seed of Abraham, in this certain sense, is this ethnic people group that descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's speaking there of his ethnic, ancestral lineage, his genealogical connection to Abraham through the tribe of Benjamin. So Abraham's seed is an ethnic people group. Secondly, Abraham's seed is the church. The scriptures often refer to the seed of Abraham as a phrase descriptive of the church. Of course, the church has two different aspects, at the very least, the visible and the invisible church. And so we see the seed of Abraham applied to the visible church, or the outward administration of God's covenant. The members of the visible church include everybody throughout the whole world and in all ages that profess the true religion and their children. This is the outward administration of the covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, God establishes his church in the family of Abraham through the spiritual sign of circumcision. There's this outward mark given to Abraham's household, not just his children in that biological sense, that biological connection, but also the servants, the male servants in his house. This is a covenant community, a religious community that is established in Abraham's household by the sacrament of circumcision. And so this is a picture of the visible church. We see in Exodus 12, 48 and 49, that it's not only ethnic, but that Gentiles are able to come and have all their males circumcised, and they're brought in to partake of the Passover, another sacrament of the church of the Old Testament. And so, whether it be ethnic sons of Abraham being cast out, Genesis 17 talks about that, with people who have broken the covenant and are cut off from their people. But also we see as well Gentiles being brought into this visible church by professing faith and accepting circumcision. There are many examples of this. Rahab the harlot. We see it in the case of Ruth, the daughter of Moab. We see it in the case of Caleb the Kenizzite. In many cases, God grafted in Gentiles into this visible church, this seed of Abraham. Well, the church also has its invisible, inward, saving aspect, the inward administration of the covenant. Not just where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, but those in whose heart the Spirit of God is bringing salvation, the elect, as it were. And this is also referred to as the seed of Abraham. Romans 2, 28 and 29, what does Paul say? He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." So ultimately, the privileges of the visible church are to bring to fruition salvation in the heart. And that's ultimately what this covenant is about. In Romans 9, 6, Paul says, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." Not all the descendants of Israel, not all in the Israelite church are truly the Israel of God and will be saved. He says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." So the seed of Abraham is an ethnic people group. It's the church, visible and invisible. It's also Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham in a very important sense. He's the physical seed of Abraham. He descended from Abraham. Matthew makes a big point about that in his genealogy at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is ultimately the promised offspring that Abraham was anticipating. But we see even more of an emphasis on this in Galatians 3:16, where Paul says, "To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." No dispute there. Paul points out that Abraham, it's not said to Abraham and to seeds as of many, but seed, singular, as of one. To your seed, Paul says, who is Christ. And this is, of course, looking at Christ as the head of his body, the church, as the mediator of his covenant people. Christ as the head and us in him. We are the true seed of Abraham. If you are Christ, Paul says, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But the promises come through Christ. If you're not connected to him, then you lack any stake, any inheritance in the covenant blessings of God. Because the promises were chiefly made to Christ. And it's only in him that we have access to the blessing of salvation and of all the many other blessings of the covenant. Well, there are these three, really four, if you count visible and invisible as separate ones, there are these three senses of the seed of Abraham. And there are some questions that often arise out of this material. The first question that often comes up is, what is the status of ethnic Jews who reject Christ? How are we to view them? In what sense are they the seed of Abraham? In what sense are they not the seed of Abraham? What is the status of ethnic Jews who reject Christ? And we could look at Romans chapter 11, which I think gives us a helpful paradigm for this. But I would simply answer that question by saying that Jews who reject Christ are cut off, as Paul says, from the olive tree of the visible church of Israel. They're cut off from that olive tree, that covenant community, but they do retain their ethnic identity as natural branches. They're cut off, but as we see them on the pile, as it were, having been cut off, we recognize that they truly are natural branches, that they have descended from the patriarchs, that they are, as Paul says, beloved for the sake of their ancestors, and that they may be regrafted through faith in Christ. And he says, how much more would a natural branch be grafted back in to the seed of Abraham, to the visible church of Christ? So they are cut off from the covenant community, but in a sense, if anyone is to be grafted in, it would be them. by the grace of God. And I think that's Paul's ultimate argument in Romans 11. The second question that comes up is, what is the status of ethnic Gentiles who profess faith in Christ? In what sense are we, as professing Christian Gentiles, the seed of Abraham and the fulfillment of these promises, and to what extent are we not the seed of Abraham? Well, Gentiles who profess faith in Christ are grafted into, as it says in Romans 11, the olive tree of Israel, of the visible church. They're grafted in, but they are wild branches. So I'm a wild branch, having been grafted into the church. I'm not a descendant of Abraham. My stake in the Abrahamic covenant is one that is strictly by faith. I don't have a genealogical connection to Abraham. I'm a wild branch. But nevertheless, ultimately, it's through faith that God's covenant operates. And so I am a seed of Abraham in the most important way. Ephesians 2:19 speaks of this to the Ephesian Gentiles. Paul says, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You're no longer separate from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants of promise. You've been grafted into the church of God, which stems all the way back to Abraham. So we are not the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin, as Paul referred to, but we are members of the Israel of God and the church which was first established back in Genesis. What can we learn from this? What lesson can we gain? I think as we look at God's covenant arrangement, particularly the blessings of the visible church into which we've been grafted by faith, we need to avoid the opposite extremes of, on the one hand, idolizing our outward privileges, forgetting that just as God grafted us in, he could cut us off if we reject him, if we fail to trust him and believe the gospel. We can idolize our outward covenant privileges, but on the other hand, we need to make sure that we're not neglecting them, that we're not ignoring the oracles of God, that we're not forgetting that our children need to be made wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ, by the preaching of the word that takes place in the visible church. I think a helpful passage to give us this balance is Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where John the Baptist is preaching to the Jews of his day. He says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." My friends, we cannot just presume or assume that outward privileges will translate into saving blessing. We cannot assume or presume that God will bless us simply because we're gathered together outwardly in his name to go through the ordinance that he has established. But rather, we need to focus on bearing fruit and taking these outward privileges, these means of grace, and prayerfully cultivating them into our lives that God might bear fruit worthy of repentance. I think here, as you see John just laying in to the Pharisees and these outward covenant members, you might be tempted to think, well then who cares about the visible church? It's just the only thing we should care about is who's saved, right? Who cares about the outward privileges of our children? John is just sweeping it all away, isn't he? But that's not at all the case. Who is John the Baptist? Did he have a radical conversion late in life? No, he's a covenant child. He was brought up in a godly, believing home. God actually gave him the new birth before he experienced his physical birth. So here's a perfect example of not idolizing the privileges of the covenant, but without those outward privileges, you wouldn't have even had John the Baptist there at all to preach that sermon in the first place. Well, thirdly, the promised worldwide blessing. The promised worldwide blessing. First, the first aspect of this worldwide blessing is worldwide nurture. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you this seed. And then God looks off into the future and says, I'm going to sovereignly cause this seed to be protected and preserved and nurtured. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He looks at Abraham's line, the church which comes from him, and he says, I'm going to defend you. If you sojourn in a foreign land, in a foreign nation, and that king mistreats you, and that king does anything other than seek to bless you and encourage you, I'm going to hold that king accountable. I'm going to hold everyone accountable based upon how they treat you. You see this even when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, is talking about the last day. It's, what have you done for the least of these, my brethren? And that's the emphasis here with Abraham. God will hold every nation accountable for whether or not they have nurtured his people. When they nurture his people, they will experience great blessing. But when they get in the way of the expansion of God's covenant blessings, then he will curse them. I think we see this in the Great Commission, don't we? Matthew 28. What does Jesus say before he sends the disciples out to preach the gospel to every nation? He reminds them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is the sovereign king of the nations, and he will protect them. He will hold these nations accountable. As Isaiah predicts, the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Christ says, whatever nation does not promote and advance the cause of truth within its bounds, I'll dash them like a potter's vessel. So there is this promise of protection and nurture for the people of God. Secondly, there's a worldwide ingrafting. A worldwide ingrafting. In chapter 12, verse 4 of Genesis, it says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Many nations shall come from you, Abraham. Kings shall be born in your lineage. Chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So at one point, God says all the families of the earth. At the other point, he says all the nations of the earth. He's very thorough. And this refers, according to Romans chapter 4, to the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. As the nations are discipled, this is a fulfillment in history of the Abrahamic promise that his seed would be innumerable and that all the families, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Not that every single person is elect or saved, but as God's kingdom expands through the ages, every family, every nation will be touched by it. In addition, there's worldwide victory. Worldwide victory. Chapter 22, verse 17, it says, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. As Abraham's seed encompasses the earth and disciples the nations, it says that the gates of their enemies will be possessed by them. Now, gates had at least two purposes. The gate was where the authority structure of the city was placed. So the rulers, the elders of the city would be at the gate. And this is saying that as the gospel expands throughout the world, that it will cause the kings of the earth to bow down to King Jesus, to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. That the gates of the cities and nations of the world will become, as it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. But gates also had another purpose. They had a defensive purpose. It was the gate that would keep invading armies from getting into the city to conquer it. And so when it says that God's people, God's church, will possess the gates of their enemies, it's saying that not only will those gates be unable to stop the onslaught of the gospel as it goes forth in this age, but God's people already own those gates. God is king of all the earth. and he gives them victory. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 16, 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As the gospel goes forth, the gates of hell in any particular locality or city are trying to keep the gospel from moving forward. And in many cases, they seem to be prevailing. But we're told here that they will not prevail against the advance of the church of Christ. Well, what can we learn from this worldwide blessing? Well, I think we need, especially in our own day, where there is a lot of things going on that are discouraging, really, in the world, in our own nation, in the church at large. Many discouraging things, and we need to be careful that we don't allow these things to keep us from appreciating the promises that God has given us. Don't be too quick to write off the promised advance of the gospel in this age. Psalm 110, verse 1, God says to his son, "Sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus will be at the right hand until that happens. The Bible predicts a day on this present earth prior to the second coming, prior to the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly kingdom, a day prior to that when all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. That's a promise uttered by David, ultimately by Christ in Psalm 22, verse 28. It speaks of nations turning. Now, in heaven, nations will worship God, but nobody will repent in heaven. They'll be perfectly righteous. There won't be an opportunity to repent after the second coming. This is speaking of something that takes place, a repentance to the ends of the world that happens at some point before the second coming. Now, this sounds incredible to us as we look around at the world today. But think of how much less incredible it sounds to us than it must have sounded to Abraham when he heard these promises. When Abraham was told, "All families of the earth will be blessed in you." When Abraham was told that he'd be the father of many nations. How much more incredible must that have been for him? He was a 80 or 90-year-old childless nomad whose wife, Sarah, was unable to have children. He didn't even have any sons. But he was to believe that God would miraculously give him a child of promise. And he was to believe that this single descendant would produce descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. Think how incredible that would have been for Abraham at that time. He was also to believe that among these descendants would come a Redeemer who would accomplish salvation, who would then apply salvation to all the families of the earth, all the nations of the world. How incredible must Abraham's faith have been to receive those promises? And yet here we are as Gentile members of an international church that's already gone to the ends of the earth in many ways, gone to many new locations throughout the world and across the globe. And all we have to believe is that more families in the earth will come under the dominion of Christ. So if Abraham had the faith to believe that, it's really not all that unrealistic for us. Certainly nothing is impossible with God, but I think it helps to see that so much of these promises have already been fulfilled. Well, fourthly and finally, the ultimate promise, God himself. This was the ultimate blessing that was given to Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. It's not even really a promise or a blessing, strictly speaking. It's a doxology. Blessed be the God of Shem, because God ultimately is the greatest blessing of the covenant. Genesis 15:1, God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." God was Abraham's reward. Genesis 17:1, God says, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." Not simply walk blamelessly. There would have been nothing wrong with that. God has every right to command us to walk blamelessly. But no, he says, "Walk blamelessly before me." Literally in the Hebrew, "Before my face, in my intimate presence, walk with me, Abraham." as Isaiah says in Isaiah 41:8, that Abraham was the Lord's friend. God made a covenant of intimate friendship with Abraham because God is the ultimate promise or blessing of the covenant. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, like our father Abraham, our exceedingly great reward is God himself. It's not chiefly a land. It's not chiefly even the heavenly city which God has built for us. Chiefly, our great covenant privilege is God himself. God as our exceedingly great reward. God as the one before whom we walk intimately in blamelessness. Christianity is not primarily about being predestinated unto eternal life. It's not primarily about being sovereignly born again from above. Christianity is not primarily about being declared legally righteous in Christ. It's not primarily about being adopted as the children of God. It's not primarily about being renewed in holiness by the Spirit and enabled to do good works. The Christian faith is not primarily about being glorified and received into heaven for all eternity, as wondrous as that is to behold and anticipate. Christianity is primarily about all of these things in connection with personally knowing God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is about adoring God, about enjoying God, about having God as your God and Father forever. That's the ultimate fruition of God's covenant with us. This is what brings us eternal delight, and this is what brings him eternal glory. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, why is it that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Why did he do it? What was the purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God wants to have and plans to have a relationship with every believer. It's not just holiness in the abstract, it's holiness in communion with God in love. That's why he did it all. Now, it's my fear that, especially in Reformed circles, we tend to fall prey to the dictates of a Martha theology. What do I mean by that? Well, of course, Mary and Martha were the two sisters that hosted Jesus, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and worshiped and learned from Jesus, and Martha was busy doing a host of things, important tasks, but her focus was on labor, on doing things for Christ, more so than spending time with Christ. So as I say, I fear that in Reformed circles we've fallen prey to a Martha theology, which would say that God saved us chiefly to accomplish tasks on his behalf, as his representatives, with, in a sense, here's God, and then we have our back to God and we're focused on these tasks. And that's how we view the Christian life. That's how we view redeemed humanity. Now, some of those things are important. Tasks are important. Serving God is important. We were redeemed unto good works, which were prepared beforehand for us. But the scriptures present much more of a Mary theology, which views us primarily as God's beloved children, as God's intimate spouse, as his intimate friend with whom he sticks closer than a brother. Now, we do have many important tasks, but the scriptures present our labor as chiefly a laboring to enter into his rest and fellowship and communion in worship. And so we have many works to do, but Jesus says there is one thing needful. We have many genuine friends, but only one of them sticks closer than a brother. We anticipate many glorious rewards, but only one of them is exceedingly great. And so, dear believer, know this, that God has created you for himself. He has redeemed you unto himself. He has chosen you for himself. And in Christ, he promises to be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. In Christ, he exhorts, walk before me and be blameless. And in Christ, my friends, may we all respond, "This is my beloved, this is my friend." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ, your Son, that we might become your sons, that we might be holy and blameless before you in a relationship of never-ending love and acceptance and joy and peace. We pray that you would impress this upon our hearts, that you would cause us to be faithful members of your covenant, knowing that our exceedingly great reward is you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.